And then we'll get started in our Sunday school lesson. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the mercies that you grant to us each day, the mercies we often take for granted. We thank you for safe travels here. We thank you for freedom to gather around your word and around our faith. We give you thanks for your word and that we have access to it and that we can look at it and study it. I pray that this morning my comments and the scriptures we look at would be helpful and informative, and we pray that you would be glorified through this time. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our study today, as we've been going through the attributes or perfections of God, is omnipotence. Omnipotence. What does that mean? Somebody shout it out for me. What's omnipotence mean? All powerful. Who can remember what Steve covered last? Go ahead.
Omniscience.
Omniscience. What did omniscience mean? All knowing. God knows everything. Is there another omni that God is that we've omnipresent, which means he's everywhere, ever-present. Okay, so today we're on omnipotence, which means all-powerful. As Steve has alluded to, most of this review of Scripture is from the systematic theology book, Biblical Doctrine. So if you want more depth, you can always dive into that book and look up the attributes or perfections of God in that book. So God is all-powerful. Is that a good thing? What do you guys think? Why? Why is all-powerful good? You guys thought you were going to come in here and sit and not have to think, right? Why is it he's in control of everything? Is that good in and of itself? Yeah? Right. I think Zach hit the nail on the head. When you bring God's omnipotence, his all-powerful, when you look at it through the lens of all his attributes, it is a good thing. As Rick said, he's in charge of everything, and that's good. But the reason that's good is because God is all-loving, because God is faithful, because God is holy, right? If Satan were all-powerful, omnipotent, it would not be a good thing. If any one of us were to be all-powerful, it would not be a good thing, right? But that's one of the things I think is really important to remember as we study the attributes of God, that we need to keep them all in view, right? Because you can get deformed views of God if you simply focus on one attribute and that is all you focus on. So as we look today at the characteristic, the perfection of God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, keep that in mind. We need to view all of his attributes as a collective, not as single things. The one illustration that helped me was when light goes through a prism, it splits into its various colors, right? Like the rainbow, the spectrum. And that's often we will be inspecting one attribute of God, but we have to remember they're all from the collective essence of God, from God's perfection, his perfect being. So omnipotence also flows out of God's perfect being. So biblical doctrine defines omnipotence as God's omnipotence describes his ability to do anything consistent with his nature. And we're going to talk about that a little more as we go through this, but we're going to be looking up a few scriptures as Steve usually does. So the first, I think we got five points as we look at God's omnipotence. If you're taking notes, the first point is that God's names and titles actually display his power. They speak of how powerful God is. So if you look back in the Old Testament, many things that we have just translated God have a Hebrew name that speaks actually of power. So El or Elohim is, it comes from the word mighty one or strong in strength, right? So the if you look in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So that very name that we translate God means strength or might. And interesting, this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but the Hebrew ending im, like Elohim, added to El indicates plurality. So when it says God created, you can't be dogmatic that it's absolutely speaking about plurality, but it leaves the possibility open for plurality. Just as in Genesis 1, I think it's in verse 26, let us make man in our image. It's the plurality of Elohim that allows them to translate it that way. So Elohim is described as the creator 35 times in 35 verses in Genesis. So the power of God, the strength, the mighty one, is viewed as creator. And so the very name of God itself actually speaks to God's omnipotence, his power. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Genesis 17:1 has that use when he's speaking to Abraham. Genesis 17:1. Now it happened that when Abraham was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And that name, God Almighty, what we've translated it to there is El Shaddai. Shaddai means Almighty, most powerful. So the name Shaddai conveys the truth that on the one hand, God is omnipotent, and on the other hand, he's sufficient. He has all the power, but he's sufficient for all our needs as well at the same time. The ever-present God who protects and provides presents himself here as the one who makes a covenant with a human being named Abraham. That's in Genesis 17, verse 1. Yahweh Tsebaoth, or Sabaoth, sorry. Jehovah Sabaoth would be the other way that is rendered sometimes. It means Lord of hosts. Amos 4:13. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes the dawn into gloom and treads on the high places of the earth, Yahweh, God of hosts, is his name, right? So the very names of God convey this power that is in God, the part of his essence. They are essential to what he is. So the Lord of hosts, and what are the hosts that it's speaking of? Does anyone know? Lord of hosts. Why is he called that? What are the hosts? Anyone got a guess? The army? Who's God's army? Angels, yeah. The host often speaks of his angelic warriors, yeah. And him being the Lord of hosts indicates a superiority. So you think of the might of angels, and yet their superior is not just superior in his position, but he's superior in might to the hosts of angels. So Lord of hosts, that's used approximately 270 times to describe God in the Old Testament. Jehovah Sabaoth or Yahweh Sabaoth. Isaiah 6:1-3, super famous. But listen to this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Two seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the Lord of hosts speaks again of the power, the omnipotence of God. Isaiah 1:24, God is called the Mighty One of Israel. Isaiah 1:24, therefore the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, we get our name there, but also the Mighty One of Israel,
declares, I will be comforted concerning my adversaries, and I will avenge myself on my enemies. He's also called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? We're familiar with that term, but that denotes ultimate power. He's the king over all the kings. The power you guys recognize, he's greater than that, right? So the very names of God speak of his omnipotence. 1 Timothy 6:13-15. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without strain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, speaking of rule, of power, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Interesting, these words are used to describe both God the Father and God the Son here, right? As you look at these, this same terminology is used for Christ the Son as well as God the Father. Revelation 9:15-16 says this, and from his mouth, speaking of Christ again, comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the last name that we're just going to touch on, you can do study after study on the names of God, and there's a lot of richness there, I think. I'd encourage you to look into them. But the Lord Almighty is used in the New Testament also, very similar to God Almighty, right? But the Lord Almighty. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the very names of God speak to the omnipotence of God. That's the first point. His very name speaks of his omnipotence. The second thing we want to look at in regard to this is that nothing is too hard for God, and the Bible describes that over and over again. So we're just going to sprint through a few verses here, speaking about the fact that nothing is too hard for God. So, Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Again, we're not going into context much here, but Sarah, way too old to have kids, and God says, do you doubt me? Is anything too hard for me? No, you know, rhetorical question. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Zechariah 8:6, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of these people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? You actually almost see God being condescending in his questioning of people. When people start to doubt the power of God, he asks them these sort of ridiculous rhetorical, is that too hard for God, right? You can see the disdain. You doubt my power? And over again, we can see that as he speaks to us through Scripture. Zechariah 8:6. Nope, just read that one. Sorry, Matthew 3:9. And do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. God can do, he's omnipotent. He can raise up an entire nation of people from stones. And we know if we look at the attributes of God that he's true. He didn't make that statement as an exaggeration. He can raise up children of Abraham from stones if he chose to. Matthew 19:26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's unlimited, right? All things. Matthew 26:53. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Again, angels are powerful, and yet God is over them. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Luke 18:27, but he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. That kind of bookends Luke, hey? In the beginning, he says, nothing's impossible with God. And near the end of Luke, he says this, the things that are impossible with people, possible with God. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works in us. Speaking of the power of God, right? So, beyond our understanding even is God's power. So that's the second thing, that God, nothing is too hard for God. So the third point, as we look at the omnipotence of God, is that God does whatever he pleases. He's unlimited in that way. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 14:24, Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have counseled, so it will stand. Isaiah 14:27, for Yahweh of hosts has counseled, and who can thwart it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it? That's anthropomorphic language, right? When they give God human characteristics. His hand, his finger, his arm are all used to describe God's might being extended. Who can turn back the hand of God, Isaiah says. Isaiah 46:10 puts it this way, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Isaiah 55:11. So my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what pleases me, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Pardon me. Daniel 4:35 puts it this way, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Have you thought of that? You know, I don't know if you're like me and you think about the strength of man, and there's some pretty, you know, you watch those strongman competitions where they can like pick up cars, and all the inhabitants of the earth, if we were to take the sum total of the strength of man and add it all up and put it in a balance with God, it's as nothing. It doesn't tip the scale. That's the omnipotence of God. All power comes from God and resides with God. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will with the host of heaven. So if we take all the might of man and add it up, and then we add all the might of angels and we pile it on the same side of the scale, they still do the will of God. His power is exceeding all his creation. And you think about the power of the atomic bomb and gravity and all of the forces that God's put into play, and God exceeds all of those. God exceeds the sum of all of those if you were to add them together. God is omnipotent. He has all power. Sorry, Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? We can't even answer back, never mind challenge God. So God does whatever he pleases is the third thing to keep in mind about God's omnipotence. Fourth, God's works reveal his omnipotence. His works reveal his omnipotence. The power of God is revealed in his works. Psalm 8. O Yahweh, our Lord. Sorry, starting in verse 1. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I see your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the animals of the field, the birds of heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, right? God, his work reveals his own, his power is the point. And there's psalm after psalm we could look at. I'll just write these down. I would actually, or ask you to write them down. I would challenge you this week to look at these in light of God's omnipotence. So we read Psalm 8, Psalm 18, Psalm 19, Psalm 24, Psalm 29, Psalm 33, and Psalm 104. All speak of God's work, his handiwork, revealing his power, right? His omnipotence. So, speaking of God's work, revealing his omnipotence, there's categories in that. And so one of the first categories would be creation. We sort of touched on that in the Psalms, but Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All of Genesis 1 is God's power in creation, right? We see God's omnipotence displayed in the fact that the Latin term's ex nihilo, right? From nothing. The most creative, the most powerful person cannot make something from nothing. The most powerful angel cannot make something from nothing. They need something to work with. They need the omnipotent to provide them with something that they can modify or change. No matter, no light, nothing existed before God said, let there be, right? He, in his power, could do that. Create ex nihilo, from nothing. Psalm 8:3, we just read that. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established. Isaiah 42, verse 5 says, thus says the God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and he stretched them out. He spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So our very breath and our spirit is upheld and sustained by the power of God. So God's work in creation. And it goes on, Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you in the womb. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. God needs no help. He is independent. He depends on nothing. His power is not contingent, right? That's omnipotence. There is no bounds to the power of God. Isaiah 45, 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I commanded all their host. I think host there is speaking of the stars, not the angels, just for clarification, but it could be both. It depends who you ask. Isaiah 45, 8. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it a formless place, but he formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Isaiah 48, 13. Also my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand together. Zechariah 12, 1. The oracle of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Doesn't matter how big you go or how small you go. You know, science finds that. The farther out they go, they run out of man's understanding. They try and grasp the galaxy, the universe, and we can't quite measure it even yet. And then they start looking inward down at atoms and getting smaller and smaller, and they can't figure out what holds it together, right? There's something we're just going to call atomic glue that holds it all together. There might be quarks, we're not sure. There's the bigger you go, the smaller you go, God is there. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, God Almighty. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse, right? God's omnipotence is clearly displayed. His character in that way is clearly displayed through creation. So another way God's works display his omnipotence is through providence, God's providence, his providing for us. Hebrews 1:3 says, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Upholds all things. We are contingent beings. Our next breath is contingent on God providing the means for our body to do it, holding an atmosphere in place through the systems he's put in place for us to have oxygen to breathe. It's all contingent upon God, on his omnipotence. So God's providence displays his power, right? And redemption displays the power of God, another work of God that displays his omnipotence. And Romans 1:16 puts it, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But to those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The power of God and the wisdom of God. So our final point as we look at the omnipotence of God is that power belongs to God. It's not something alien to him. It is his divine right. He holds it. The name of God speaks of power because it's his. It belongs to him, right? He lends us power. He lends his creation power, but power belongs to God. Psalm 62:11 says, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that strength belongs to God." It's his possession. Psalm 96:7, "Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the people, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength." Ascribe. Describe God in this way, that he is powerful, that he is strong, because those are his attributes, part of his perfection. Describe him that way. Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now, this isn't saying that God lacks power and glory and honor, but it's saying they're his, and we ought to, in worship, be honest about it. Describe it. Right? Because the end of the verse says, you created everything, and they only exist because of your will. You have that power, but we're going to ascribe it to you. We are going to rightly say, hey, power is God's. It belongs to God. Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy. God is worthy of receiving these things, or being described as having them, right? Would be the other way to say that. We can truthfully say that they are his. And because they're his, he's worthy of being described that way, describing his worth. Revelation 7:12, saying, "Amen, the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Right? These are descriptors of what is true of God. Again, it's not that God lacks these things and we're saying, oh, we'll give them to him. We're saying, no, that is true of God, and we're going to worship him because of it. Revelation 19, verse 1. "After these things, I heard something like the loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, Hallelujah," right? Praise Yah, praise God. "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." They belong to him. So those would be the five ways that scripture, at least that biblical doctrine, describes omnipotence. So the first being God's names and titles display his power. The second being, my sheets are stuck together. Nothing is too hard for God. The third being that God does whatever he pleases. The fourth is that God's works reveal his omnipotence. And the fifth is that power belongs to God. So these are all biblical examples we've used looking at those truths biblically. gardening. So that begs a question. I think ever since you were a kid, you probably had this question. Is there anything God can't do? We talk about omnipotence means what? All powerful. So is there anything God can't do? Right? You're the 3-year-olds. Can God make a rock that God can't lift? Is there anything God can't do? Yes. He can't lie. Good. Why can't God do that if he's all powerful? Jesse. Go ahead. Yeah. Right, exactly. As I opened up with saying, we need to view the attributes of God collectively. And as Jesse rightly pointed out, God is holy. To lie would not be holy, right? So there are some errors we can fall into when we examine the attributes of God, particularly if we're not. So traditionally, there are some faults in thinking, let's say, that people have fallen into. One would be to say that God is absolutely capable of sin, or making contradictory things, or changing the past. He can do all of that. And then there's another line of thinking that says God is limited to his will. He'll only do what he wills, called his ordinate will. What he ordains, that's what he can do. Biblically, I think there's a fine distinction between that and biblical distinction. But let's just look at a few things that God cannot do as we brought that up first. So God cannot repent like a man or lie, as was pointed out. 23:19 would be one of the places we could look at that. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not establish it? So he cannot lie, right? And he can't repent like a man. And I think I've spoken on God repenting, because there are places where it said God repented that he made man, right? And he goes and destroys them. I've spent some time discussing that. Go back and look in the old Sunday schools if you want to do it. We're not going to do it here. But God does not repent like a man. Yes, God is sorry over sin, always, because sin grieves God. But if we say God repents as a man, we bring the attribute of God's omniscience into, did he not know? So he did that? Or did he not care? So he's evil, right? We get into all of these problems. So biblically, God does not repent like a man. God is sorrowed by sin, but he knew what was going to happen. And he, so anyway, I've spent time on that in the past. You can go back and look it up if you want a more in-depth discussion. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the Eternal One of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Right? Because again, that brings his omniscience, his wisdom into question. Oh, you didn't know that was going to happen, God, so you're going to regret it, right? Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, so that we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So one of the things God can't do, well, two, is repent or lie. God can't do that like a man. Secondly, God can't deny himself, the Bible tells us. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. What a hope for us, right? We're faithless, yet he remains faithful. If we are in Christ, we are new creatures. Our identity is now in Christ. God won't deny us because he can't deny himself. And if we're a new creature in Christ, we are in Christ, right? Our covenant head. We become identified with Christ. And God cannot deny us if we're in Christ. God also cannot be tempted so that he succumbs, right? Yes, Christ was tempted, absolutely. And was it real temptation? Absolutely. There's an illustration from the Spanish Inquisition, right, where they'd cut off the person's tongue and say, repent and the torture will stop, right? Recant and the torture will stop, but the person has no tongue. And that illustration has been used of Christ. Yeah, the temptation to give into sin was real, but Christ was unable to sin because he is God, right? The temptation is real, but God cannot be tempted, so he succumbs. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Thirdly, God cannot change his essence, his purposes, or his promises. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This speaks to God's unchanging character, right? His eternality and his knowledge. He can't change those things, or those things all get called into question and God ceases being God. That's why the attributes must stand together, because they are his essence. Malachi 3:6, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Right? Does Israel deserve to still be a nation before God? Of course not. Do we deserve the forgiveness of Christ? Of course not. But God doesn't change. And because of that, you are not consumed. He doesn't change his essence, his purposes, or his promises. So as I touched on, we got to be careful we don't fall into faulty distinctions or affirmations when we're examining the attributes of God. Some contend that all-powerful equals able to sin, as I touched on. That he's able to sin, he's able to change the past, he's able to make contradictory things, to make the true false and the false true. Scripture clearly teaches otherwise. It's also logically problematic because it goes against God's other attributes, as I've already mentioned, right? If he's holy, how can he lie? If he is faithful, how can he lie, right? These things. So, attributes don't act alone. They act in concert, and they make up the essence or the being of who God is. If you take those away, God is no longer God as he describes himself. And that's the problem. You need to be very careful. We need to be very careful to be guided by what the scripture tells us, not what we can figure out in human logic. Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Attributes of God, The Existence and Attributes of God, says this, speaking about omnipotence and why God can't sin, and how that isn't actually a weakness. It's actually proving the fact that God can't sin actually proves his omnipotence. So he says it this way, all unrighteousness is weakness, not power. It is a defection from right reason, a deviation from moral principles and the rule of perfect action. And it ariseth from a defect of goodness and power, right? If he did that, he'd have a defect in his goodness and his power. It is a weakness and not omnipotence to lose goodness. God being unable to sin actually proves his omnipotence, not the other way around, is what Charnock is arguing. In other words, any unrighteousness found in God doesn't display his power, but a weakness. That means God is not omnipotent, he's not wise, he's not holy, he's not faithful, he's not even good, actually. Being able to sin does not make one omnipotent. On the contrary, it proves one is not God. If you can sin, you cannot be God. Others have contended that God can only do what he wills, ordinate power. Our biblical doctrine takes the position that that is practically the case. God will not work outside of his will. That is absolutely true. But the Bible describes God as unlimited in his power. So they would say that scripture reveals that God in his power is technically able to do more than what actually occurs, but that his power operates within the context of his will. So God is not limited even by that. But an illustration I could think of in a human way, which will be imperfect, but I have the physical ability to kill another human being. But if I'll say, no, I can't do that. I can't kill that person. Or I can't go and rob that gas station. I physically could go and rob that gas station, but morally I know it's wrong. There's all these reasons that I wouldn't do it. And God is unlimited. The Bible describes him as all-powerful, as unlimited. And yet, he works all things within the context of his will. So, in practicality, God's ordinate will is what he does. He does what he wills, and he wills what he does. They are tied together. But technically, the Bible describes God as omnipotent, all-powerful. All power is God's. So God's decree is the result of his perfections. He will do what he decrees, he will do, right? God has all power, but he self-limits to his ordinate power. Is, I think, the line we would take. So, any questions before we close or comments? Okay. We are going to close in prayer and then I'll let you go. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that all power is yours. We ascribe to you power and glory because it's who you are. It's your very name. It's your character. It is perfectly executed and worked out according to your wisdom and according to your love and your grace. And we give you thanks that you are faithful and good and all powerful, and that you work all things to good for those who love you. Help us to dwell on your goodness, your power, and your perfection. Today as we worship together and in this week as we go from here, change our lives because of who you are, Lord God, we would ask. And we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.